Right. Children's church can be dismissed for all the parents that haven't sent their kids already. For the rest of you, open up your Bibles as we get to the preaching portion of the worship. Go to Mark 13 as we will continue in that passage. Mark 13. I'm going to do something today that's going to be difficult. I'm going to try to finish the chapter off. So why don't we stand and honor this text, and we were going to try to work through verse 24 to 37. Mark 13, verse 24 reads as follows. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also command the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you once again and seek you this morning, we lift up our hearts, we lift up our minds to you today, asking you to fill us with your truth. Meet us here where we are, renew our minds, prepare us for your return, give us urgency to live our lives in light of this truth. Help our words, help our actions properly reflect that we believe this truth. And we ask for your grace upon us as we teach through this. And as we stand for righteousness, we love mercy, walk humbly before you. Give us the sole purpose of our heart to beat for you. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, if you've been following through the Gospel of Mark with us, this has been a difficult chapter for me. My intro cannot be long because we have lots to go through, but I would summarize this section as look alive out there. Look alive out there. Now, that's kind of, I take that from a baseball analogy, because when you're in a baseball game, it's kind of slow. And all you that like baseball, I like baseball too, but it's slow at times. The infielders can almost fall asleep waiting for the batter to make contact. And it can go pitch after pitch after pitch. And sometimes you can go batter after batter after batter, inning after inning, and not get a ball hit your way. So the coach watching the infield has prepared them to field the ball. And he's put all the practice time in with them. But during a game, it's not enough to know how to field the ball. It's to be ready. You never know when it's going to get hit. Every single pitch is an opportunity to get yourself ready. So look alive out there, the coach yells, when the player is standing, you know, looking at the clouds because he's thinking, well, it's not going to get hit to me anyway. That's like our passage today. We need to look alive out there. It's very much like a preparation that it can be very, very, very soon. Everything in here is helpful. It's instruction. And luckily, providentially, Jesus, I gotta be careful here. Providentially, Jesus, he prepares us. And so we pay attention. And I think we have a parenting conference this weekend coming up. The point of the conference is to prepare parents, prepare grandparents, prepare anyone that has to deal with kids. So we put it on for those kind of purposes. Jesus has said things here on purpose to prepare us. So like a good coach that prepares his fielders, and like a good coach during the game, Jesus himself says, look alive out there. Now last week we went through an interesting topic on the elect, because it mentions it three times. And we walked through it because it's important to our passage, and we're gonna mention it again here. But Jesus is saying there's been signs that you really shouldn't pay attention to very closely. And what I mean by that, they're signs to look out for. They're not signs to look for. So look out for these signs. There will be wars, pestilence, rumors of wars. They're going to drag you towards synagogues. They're going to persecute you. Look out for the earthquakes to come. Look out, look out, look out. It's coming. But those aren't the real signs. Look out for the deception and the signs of the false Christ and the false prophets. But there is a decisive sign coming, and that we start seeing in our passage today. So I broke up this passage in four, for all the note takers, 4 points. And they are based on answering the disciples' questions at the beginning of this chapter. So the first one, verse 24 to 25, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And verse 26 and 27, what will be the sign of your coming? Verse 28 to 32, when will this happen? And I even added a question they didn't ask because I think they should have asked it. Verse 33 to 37, what should we do while we wait? What should we do while we wait? If you haven't followed along with us, this could be confusing a little bit, but I'm gonna say this today. I've put out different views that are out there on what we call eschatology, the end times, on what is the end times, how does the events unfold. I put some of them out there briefly. If we had lots of time, I'd walk through them more detail. But today I'm going to say something about this section that I am confident in, is that this is future. So I'm a futurist from this section down for sure, without a doubt. And there's many reasons why I get there on that, and I can explain all of them, but I'm not going to have time. I'm a futurist for sure, so know where I'm coming from. I believe verse 24 down, without a doubt, is in the future. And this is why, at the end of verse 37, it says, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. But let's start with the first sign. The sign of the end of the age, verse 24 to 25. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So you have the deceptive signs of the false Christ, the false prophets, even the false miracles they bring, so that it says, look at me and try to just deceive you away from the true Christ. But the true Christ says, there's going to be decisive signs, and here's how you can't miss it. The sun, the moon, the stars. This is quoting, and this is drawing language from the Old Testament. Jesus is a master of the Old Testament, maybe because he wrote it. But he's drawing in the Old Testament. There is enough passages to go through based on this language in the Old Testament that we could be here for hours. I know, because I was on it for hours trying to look through those passages. What Jesus is referencing here is he's referencing specifically events that passages in the Old Testament describe as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. 15 times in the Old Testament, it's directly said that way, but almost an uncountable amount of times, it's also referenced as the day. As the day. And the day of the Lord, what is it? The day of the Lord is a thing that is mentioned in Scripture over and over again. It's when God intervenes into history, directly or indirectly, with judgment and sometimes salvation. God's going to bring judgment on the earth and sometimes salvation with it. But one thing the day of the Lord always does throughout Scripture is it always changes the world power. The powers that be, the present world order. If you do a faithful study of it, you will see that every time the day of the Lord is mentioned, God's chosen people have a change of power, either for the good or for the bad. And so in that, when Jesus mentions these words, we know that he's talking about an exchange of power. There's something coming that's going to change the power, the world power, the present world order. So first, let's talk about the day of the Lord with Israel. Some people would say this is talking about 70, where the destruction of Jerusalem happened. That was a day of the Lord on Israel. I agree with them, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Israel has multiple times in Scripture where the day of the Lord is mentioned in judgment upon them. In 722 BC, the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, and it was declared to be the day of the Lord. In 586 BC, Judah was captured, enslaved by the Babylonians. This also was the day of the Lord has come upon them. And you would think with all of this judgment on them, the Jews wouldn't like the day of the Lord, but there's much prophecy of salvation to come with the day of the Lord. But they've experienced it in a negative way. And I think the reason why they always seen it in the positive is because they always seen themselves as in right standing with God. Whereas the day of the Lord, if you look through all the passages on it, you will see when God comes to judge, he's judging against his enemies. He's bringing judgment on his enemies. Israel, multiple times, actually basically their whole history, though chosen by God, though supposed to be God's people, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the plan. What do? They turn to be his enemy. But they're looking forward to the great prophecies to come of salvation from all of their enemies. And what's happening in history is they're looking forward to this day, and the prophet Amos comes along. And now they get a prophet that they're looking forward to when he talks about the day of the Lord, because that means salvation. And they're longing for it. But Amos comes along, and chapter 5 reads as follows. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. God says, you're doing the sacrifices, you think that's your salvation? I hate it. In your sin, in your rebellion against me, I hate it all. And if you read chapter 5 of Amos, this is, Israel's got this great hope of the day of the Lord, so their salvation is coming. And then Amos comes and says, why would you delight in that? Because you're his enemies. And I love the language. It's like you're going to run from a lion, but you're going to run right into a bear. You think you can rest on the house wall, in your own house, lean on the wall, and a snake's going to bite you. There is nothing good about the day of the Lord for God's enemies. And so Amos puts this forward, and you see the language and the emotion in Amos' writing this, and you see that come to life when Christ enters the temple, don't you? Jesus steps into the temple and starts making a whip and tossing tables. And he condemns them and says, woe to you. But the exact language Jesus uses to talk about the day of the Lord are found in three specific passages. Now, the day of the Lord is throughout the whole Testament. But these specific details are in three passages. One of them being Isaiah 13, verse 9 to 13. And it reads as follows. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And there's multiple other passages I go to, but Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, the same language in all three of those prophets bring this is exact details Jesus brings up here. And if you look at those passages, if you look at those ones specifically, the day of the Lord's coming. But the target isn't towards Israel. The target is punish the world for its evil. The target is the sinners in the world. It's all of his enemies. Israel has their place when they were God's enemy and still are. But there's a time coming that Jesus references when the anger is pointed towards the rest of God's enemies. And I think we have a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 6. If you're full, I got lots of passages I'm reading today. Revelation 6 verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll, and when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This speaks of great judgment on a kingdom. One kingdom in a battle against another kingdom. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of evil will come under judgment where it doesn't matter what part of the kingdom you have in that kingdom, you will be judged. You can be strong, you can be weak, you can be rich, you can be poor. You can be a free man or a slave man. You can be a citizen of a democratic society or a citizen of a socialist society. The enemies of God will want to be covered up in the caves to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. This seems to be speaking specifically to the world. So there's judgment coming on the world. Now where I place this is Israel has their time of judgment and still does. In Luke's Gospels, I'm putting these synoptic Gospels together. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. And it says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there is a time period given where the world will still reign in their evil and still have some sort of control in their evil. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by not the Israelites, but by the Gentiles. But Jesus is saying that time's coming to a close. It's coming to a close. All God's enemies will find themselves in a fearful predicament in that day. The day of the Lord for the unbeliever is not a good day. However, the day of the Lord for the saint is a good day. And this is where Jesus gets into the second sign. What is the sign of his coming, of his return? Christ coming. Look at verse 26 and 27 in Mark 13. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. I would put these verses as, if I had to do this chapter in one sermon, this is the climax of the story. Everything's been building to this one point. And that one point is the return of Christ, the Son of Man, his coming. And we see that in the word coming, we get a painted portrait of what it looks like. In the clouds. Now, some people could say, well, that's just probably metaphor or figurative. He's not really going to come in the clouds. I would say it is literal that he's coming in the clouds. Why? Because Acts 1, verse 11, the disciples are staring up after Jesus ascends, and he disappears in the clouds, and the angel comes to him and says, why are you staring? He will return the exact same way that he ascended. He will descend on the same way. And that fits with Matthew 25, which is part of this discourse, when he comes to judge the sheep and the goats. And the Mount of Olives, the very place he ascended to on high, it says, will be split in two. And he will judge the sheep and the goats, put the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other. So the timing fits perfect. So yeah, I do think Jesus is coming in the clouds, but I think the language in the clouds is supposed to trigger us to think of the glory clouds that we see throughout Scripture. What does the cloud represent through the whole Old Testament? And look at the language of Mark, because when Mark says in verse 26, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, there's a description. You have the image, and then you have the description, power and glory. The Israelites, they know this well, because how has God continued to deliver them through their history? There's glory cloud, where it represents God himself. And you see this all the way through. It stood in between the Egyptians trying to get to the Israelites when they were before the Red Sea. And then when they crossed the Red Sea, it led them in the wilderness. And then when they had the tent of meeting, the cloud came down on the tent of meeting. So everyone knew God was there and only Moses could go. And they all prayed during that time. God's in our camp. And then when the cloud went back up, they knew, pack up your tents, we're moving. It led them wherever they went. It protected them. It was everything to them. Why? Because it represented God's power and glory. And if God was going to leave them, they needed to follow. And this is why the language, when God descended on the temple that Solomon built and the glory filled the temple and the cloud filled the temple, was a glorious thing. But it was also a great symbol of their rejection of God when that cloud went back out of the temple. This glory cloud represents God himself. This is the one who leads his people, saves his people, protects his people, and is to be worshipped. And this cloud, when it was on the Mount Sinai, representing God, and God speaking to Moses, and it thundered, and God spoke, and everyone was so afraid. It says in Exodus that the fear of God came upon the people where they cried out, "Don't let God speak, or we will die." This isn't a small event. When we think, oh, nice, it's nice Jesus is coming back on the clouds. This is, if God speaks, we will die. And that is how the world is going to feel when he returns. The day of the Lord for the world is not a good thing. So when the Son of God returns, and you see that Jesus uses language here, he says, the Son of Man, and he quotes from Daniel chapter 7, which we've looked at many times, but it's worth reading again. Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Kingdom language. Now, this is what Christ is really driving home here for us. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. All the way through his teaching, he's going to drive home kingdom language for us. But the disciples are in a conundrum because they know that's messianic prophecy, but Jesus has used it before. He's used it multiple times. He's the Son of Man. And Jesus using it before, this is a problem in their minds. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he used it before, how is Jesus saying he's only ushering his kingdom later? How can it be now and still later? You could see if you were the disciples, you'd have a bit of a conundrum on this. But we do see that in here, there is both present hope and future hope. And so when I've talked about in the past, people read this passage quite differently based on your how you view the end. If you think the millennium and the time that Christ reigns on the earth is now and it's just a spiritual kingdom, you would have a hard time seeing how this is future. You'd have to say it's already happened. And we're living in it right now. This, like, he's already come back. We're already living in it. This is all spiritual, figurative for spiritual. And they would point to verses, and I mean this because I'm not an all-millennialist. They point to verses to say, well, it's Jesus clearly says the kingdom of heaven is now. It's in our midst. And they'll point to many passages, and the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom are clearly taught, and I agree with them. Like Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus sends 70 disciples out, and they have authority over the demons. And Jesus even says, I've seen Satan fall. And who has the power to cast out Satan except someone that's stronger? Who has the power unless they have power to bind the strong man? And so on. Jesus, in fact, says this in Luke 11, that if he casts out demons, if Jesus himself casts out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon them already. So has the kingdom come already? Yes. Spiritually speaking. So I agree with all the verses on that. But this is one and another. Because there's many references to say the kingdom is already at hand. And Jesus says that. And he said, I'm the Son of Man. So it's like the Son of Man must have come already. And the first part of Daniel 7 says the Son of Man actually ascends and goes back to the Father. And then yet, later on, comes and reigns. How does those work together? Because he's coming back. Other references, like we read in Isaiah 13, but Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, and I don't have time to go through all of them. Acts 3, Peter himself says there's a fulfilled promise to come where judgment and restoration of the earth will happen. So I think if you put that all together, we do see this is a double fulfillment. Spiritually speaking, you're a citizen of the kingdom now if you love and serve the king. If you're one of his, if you are one of the elect, you are a citizen now. But has the kingdom that's been inaugurated with Christ walking on a donkey into the city and dying on the cross to save his people from their greatest enemy, which is God himself, and the sin that kept them from God, has the inauguration of that kingdom been completed? Jesus is saying here, no. There is a consummation to come where you get the fullness of the kingdom. And the fullness of the kingdom is you're a citizen now, but you're living on an earth that hasn't been fully kingdom realized. But there is one to come. Listen to the prophecy of Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's dad. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Zechariah prophesies that the one to come after John the Baptist will bring salvation, not just from God, but from their enemies, and they'll be rescued, and they themselves, God's people, will have sanctuary. And he's going to make all things right. Salvation, mercy, rescue, all those things will come through Christ. And now if you say that that happened at 70 AD, that happened when the destruction of the Jerusalem happened. You're trying to fit pieces that don't go together. And believe me, I've tried putting puzzle pieces together that don't fit. God's enemies, have they all been judged? No, that was judgment on Israel. It was that event something that rescued all of God's people? No. So it doesn't fit together. But saying that, we don't take the physical kingdom where Christ comes to reign and set things right, and we pit it against the spiritual kingdom, because it's one and the same. It's one and the same. Look at Mark 13, verse 27. And he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Now, with Jesus already saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now he's saying both earth and heaven, he's going to gather his saints, his believers. Why? Because he's putting together the consummation of the kingdom. These people are all citizens of the kingdom, both past, present, future, but there's a kingdom to come where they all come together on, a future reality. And I also think that this speaks volumes to those that have gone on before us, be united with us in this kingdom to reign with us as we reign with Christ. Now I got to get through a bunch of verses, so I got to just move on. If I'm confusing anyone, I'll just stop. If I'm confusing anyone, please just email me, talk to me, phone me, come have coffee with me. If you have other questions, whenever I'm preaching, please come talk to me. I hope I'm very approachable. I might have said it wrong, and then I might have said things that I shouldn't have said. So just come, if you're not sure, just come ask. But we got to move on to the question, when will this happen? So, okay, Jesus, you're saying these big events are going to happen. Do I believe it's physical events in the sky? I do. I don't think it's just figurative, though. If it is figurative, it's going to be something shifting where believers will understand they're not going to miss this sign. And if it's the real shifting in the sky, and you see it, and then you see the Son of Man coming, and he's going to set things right, the question the disciples have to have is, when will this all take place? You're giving us a lot, Jesus. When will this take place? And Jesus, knowing their question, he goes on to answer it. Verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Stop right there for a second. Jesus used a simple analogy, so I don't need to spend that much time on it. Everyone that looks at trees, if the leaves fall off the tree, it's fall time, winter's coming. If you see that leaves grow the tree, or trees grow leaves, you know spring's upon you, summer's coming. That's the analogy. So it's a basic analogy. We should get that. And so Jesus is saying, these things that I just said, that's a basic analogy for that. When you see these things happening, you know it's upon you. It's if you go back to the first analogy Jesus uses, it's birth pains. They're just beginning over here. That's the first analogy he uses. Now, what he's saying over here is, you've seen the birth pains. You've had all those birth pains all along. When you see this last sign, it's time to push. The baby's coming. Jesus is saying it's at your doorstep. And this is where the verse that I talked about beginning of the chapter has the most controversy. What do we do with verse 30? I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, to take that literally as a generation, usually that means about 40 years. Like, that's what most people put that word as. It's roughly a 40-year span. But basically, everyone knows what one generation is, basically. So if it's literal, and if all these things need to take place, that means if some of it's happened, it must have all happened. Or if something hasn't happened yet, then none of it has happened. But I think they're reading back way too far in the details. Because I think Jesus is speaking very specifically, and part of this is because I'm connecting the three Gospels together, but very specifically to this event, seeing this event happen. Because in Luke 21, verse 25, this is Luke's account. There will be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power, great glory. But when these things, pay attention to verse 28 there, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When these things begin, as verse 28 in Luke 1, 21 says, that Mark and Matthew don't have that verse. They don't have those words recorded. But it fits perfectly in the next sequence of events, which was only the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. So as we see those events, that generation will not pass away, meaning it's going to be fast. I do take generation literal. I don't say generation here is figurative for all of the church age. Because some people say, well, it must mean all the church age. I don't take it as that. I take it as literal, but I point back to what are the last things he's mentioned. Those are the signs from when those start to when Christ returns, one generation. It's going to be quick in that generation. It's going to be so quick, and Jesus knows how quick it's going to be, that what does he say after that? Be on the alert. If you see one of these, be on the alert. It could be any moment. So I'm going to quickly try to fit together how I see the sequence in all of the discourse. When Jesus starts with nation will rise up against nation, pestilence and famines, earthquakes, all those things that are happening, those aren't real signs. But that's, I think, only the second thing that he's really warning against. Because he first, in Luke, it says that Jesus says, before all that takes place, you guys will be dragged in front of synagogues. So I think the first thing that happens in the sequence here is the disciples themselves will be dragged in front of the synagogues. And then it would seem that it fits best that the time period to follow is going to be followed by earthquakes and famines and so on and so forth. And then the sequence that follows would be the abomination of desolation. But it's like Alistair Begg said it best. When you read this passage, it's like looking into your side view mirror where it says objects in mirror are closer than they appear. He says it's the opposite in this chapter. It's not as close as it appears. There's chunks, like this happens, and then there's a chunk of time, and then this happens, and there's a chunk of time. And I agree with him because it cuts apart nicely that if the abomination of desolation is a sign, and you see that that's to flee Jerusalem, and there's destruction coming, we do know destruction happened. Now, is it a double prophecy of an event and a shadow of the same type of thing coming? Maybe. But we sure know what happened in the past. And then the next event is that the rest of history seems to be marked by false Christ, false prophets. This is the time of the Gentiles trampling on Jerusalem. And in that, there's going to be a generation to come after this. It doesn't say when, it doesn't say how long, but it's coming, and it's coming quick. Once it starts, you're not even going to see the judgment on the world the same time Christ is returning as he comes to judge. It's going to be quick. It's going to be a decisive sign. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. But one thing that I want to point out is verse 31 as well. It seems to be an odd verse. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. It seems to be an odd verse because it seems like it doesn't fit well, but it does. Because Jesus is also giving description of a new heaven and new earth. We have a great example of that from 2 Peter. We have a great example of that from the book of Revelation. What you think is the most stable thing in your life right now would be the earth you stand on, except when an earthquake happens. And maybe the most stable thing in your mind is the sky. And you look up, the stars are there every night. the sun, the moon, the stars. And the Noé covenant said that the seasons will come and go right till the end. They will continue. Part of God's covenant after the flood, a great day of the Lord of wrath on the earth, by the way. If you read 2 Peter, it's an example of the day of the Lord to come. One's in fire, one's in water. But nonetheless, we do see there's stability in the covenant with Noah, but that covenant only goes to the place where the earth and the heavens will be replaced. And so Jesus mentions that. So there's something, though, he mentions that's even more stable and secure than the earth you stand on. And the only thing that he puts forward as we know for sure is more secure is that his very words are more secure than the earth you stand on. And there's multiple passages that talk about the earth and the sky from Isaiah to 2 Peter and so on, but we're going to move through those that talk about you created the earth, but then you will roll them up and they will not last. Prophecy after prophecy about the earth not lasting. But we need to move on. What should we do while we wait? Actually, I have to hit this verse. I can't skip this verse, sorry. Verse 32, I have to mention this. Of that day or hour, so Jesus is answering the question of the when. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. This verse has controversy behind it, so that's why I probably wanted to skip it. Verse 32, he's answering the when. You guys are worried about the when. Here's some signs, but you're worried about the when. I'm telling you, the when is not the big question, and it's going to be a mystery. And we're going to talk about why the when's not the big question. But he even says the Son doesn't know. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem because Jesus claimed to be God. So how does that work since God knows all things? Well, what he's referring to here is known in a technical term from Philippians chapter 2. There's a word called the kenosis or a kenosis where it's like Jesus himself emptied himself, it says. It doesn't mean he got rid of his divine attributes. It means that he veiled them. So in this moment, as a man, he's prophesying on behalf of God, still fully God, but he veils this truth from himself right now so that he doesn't tell his disciples. I truly believe when he ascends back to on high and he's glorified after the resurrection, that to answer that he knows the truth as has the same will as God, that he knows when he's returning, I truly believe that. But in this moment, he is trying to tell his disciples, I've come for a different purpose right now, and right now I am taking on humanity. And as I took on humanity, I've taken on the weakness of humanity, and right now that means I don't know the exact day because I'm not letting myself know the exact day. I hope you guys are following me with that. But this gets to the application of the passage. Jesus brings in great application. All this teaching about end times, we need some application. What should we do while we wait? Take note of the command. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. So the question of when isn't the big question. The question you should be asking is what do you do in the meantime? So he says keep on the alert. And then he goes on to this parable. It's like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper, stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Four times. Four times, Jesus says, be on the alert. Or as the baseball analogy goes, look alive. Look alive out there. And again, he uses a simple analogy. A master has his house. It's his house. He leaves his servant in charge. He needs to go, and when he's going to return, you don't know. But as a good servant, you're going to be prepared as if he's returning tomorrow. It would be like teenagers having the house to themselves when their parents go away for the weekend. They know their parents are coming home. They think, oh, I'll just clean up the house last minute. I know they're coming home around 5. I'll clean it up at 4 o'clock. Parents come home at 3 o'clock. The house is a disaster. It's too late. Get your house in order way before. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Be on the alert. Guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. And know, it's coming when you don't expect it. But it could be tomorrow. Be on the alert. Be on the alert means live like it's the last day on this earth. Live in a way where you'd say no to temptations if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow. Live in a way where you actually stand up for righteous things because you know it's the right thing to do. Live in a way where you say, you know, if the day of the Lord comes tomorrow, my neighbor needs to know and be warned. Live in a way where impending judgment is coming and kingdom reality is going to come. Heed the warning. If we were in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses multiple more parables to get his point across. He talks about 10 virgins right after this. 5 were ready, 5 weren't. When the king returned, the bridegroom came. The 5 that entered in were the ones that were ready. The 5 that didn't, because they weren't ready. He talks about talents. And some were given 5 and 3 and 2. And there's another time he talks about talents, which fits well too. In Luke 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. Said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this guy to be our king. We don't want him to reign over us. Now, that parable, alongside the parable of the 5 talents, is you have given stuff in, that you are called to invest. But the reality is, if you don't want him to reign over you, the rest of that parable goes that they will be enemies of mine. And they will be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that parable is very clear. He's already king in the parable. And he already has a kingdom, and he's going away for a little time. And as he comes back to establish his kingdom where he originally came down to, we see that those that are ready for him to come were faithful. And they produced much. So as a believer, we have seen so much in this passage. Christ is getting us ready. As he's getting us ready, he's getting us to say, don't be scared of these false signs. Don't get caught up in the signs that aren't the true signs to look for. You have a job. You be my witness. You get dragged before the courts. That's fine. Be my witness unto death. Here's what I have for you, though. When I come, it's going to be quick. And it could happen at any time. So be prepared. In light of this truth, Paul says multiple things, Colossians, Ephesians, where he talks about the coming of the Lord, and he follows it up with things like this. Because of the coming of the Lord, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And he says that multiple times. Now that's interesting. In light of Christ's return, pray. Pray. He says that in Colossians and in Ephesians. And he also says this, pray for me that there's an opportunity for the word to go out, the mystery of Christ is revealed, so that some might come to faith. There's an urgency in the fact that Christ can return at any moment to say, my neighbor's not saved. And I know that judgment is coming on all of God's enemies. I don't want him to be God's enemy when he returns. 2 Peter, one of the scripture passages we read as well, but he says this, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So he's saying, in light of Christ returning, be on guard so that you're not distracted and swayed by unprincipled men. And he says this also, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if he's returning, why do we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is being prepared for his return. Now, when it comes to application, as I thought through it, my question that came up is this. What in my life right now would I hate to have as part of my life if Christ returned tomorrow? What in my life right now would I look at and examine myself and say, boy, I would shrink back if Christ returned and I have that in my life. I would shrink back if he returned and I was ashamed of the gospel. Or I hold on to this sin that I know so easily entangles me. Or I waste time with this and I waste time with that. What would I be ashamed of if he came back tomorrow? Because really, the application is wide and broad. When it says be on the alert, God constantly, when he says that he might not find you asleep, he's not saying don't worry about falling asleep because he might come at nighttime. That's a reference that we see throughout the whole epistles that drunkenness and asleep are like one and the same. You're not sober-minded. You're not thinking about the will of God. Think about the Lord's Prayer for a second. Our Father, you are in heaven, but we pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that. But do we pray your will be done? Because we may want our will to be done. But the reality is, everyone has to examine for themselves. Are you first and foremost his enemy? Are you on his side? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Then there's a great kingdom to come. If you're a citizen of the God of this age and a subject under the prince and the powers of the air, then there's judgment to come. Either way, be prepared. The king is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there's a lot of truth that we'd have a hard time even thinking about. But we do pray your kingdom come. We pray this for the reason why you are coming. For the praise of your glory, for your great name. And even all your enemies will know that you are the king. So we pray for that as well. But we do pray that we have an urgency to live for you, to not waste time, to take the minutes that we have, to repent of our sin. Father, I ask that you bless this church in this way and that we hear all the time as your Spirit convicts us, be on the alert, could happen at any time. Amen.